I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. If you got your Bible with you, you can pull it out. Otherwise, you can follow along on the screen as soon as we get the verses up there. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. There we are. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Story of the prodigal son. Since so many of us are away this Sunday, I thought we could take a break from our Psalm series and focus on one of the parables. And the prodigal son is one of the first that comes to mind. And, you know, the way we use prodigal, just so you're not caught off guard, usually we intend by that word someone who's wayward and comes back, but that's not in fact what the word means. When we refer to a prodigal means spendthrift, someone who wasted their money away. And what's in focus when people call it the parable of the prodigal son, which of course the scriptures themselves don't call it, is the quality. What's going on in that heart? What's going on in this younger man? Not just his going away and coming back, but what was it that caused the going away and the spending? If you have NIV and a number of other translations, they'll kind of headline this. Once again, this is not scriptural. This is an editor's choice of the lost son. And, you know, even that is a little bit misleading because we've been taught to think of this story as a story about a son who goes away and comes back. Well, it certainly involves that, but that's not actually the climax of the story nor its purpose. What's assumed is that people walk away from the Lord and come back. What's being addressed is the ones who stay and how they deal with those who return. This is really the parable of the staying son, as opposed to the lost son. This parable comes immediately after a couple of other parables that maybe you will remember. Well, the first is the parable of the lost sheep, in which Jesus famously declares, which of you, if you had 100 sheep and lost one, wouldn't leave the 99 to find the one and bring it home? Which is followed by the parable of the lost coin. Which of you, if you had 10 silver coins and lost one, wouldn't clean out your whole house, and when you found the one that you had lost, invite your friends over and throw a party. I found my lost coin. And this all comes on the heels of the previous chapter, Luke chapter 14, which is really where all of this conversation comes from, wherein Jesus attends a dinner at the house of a tax collector, considered a sinner by his entire community, and maybe so, he might have been. And Jesus attends these events where there are prostitutes who certainly were trapped in a lifestyle that was not what the Lord wanted for them. And the response of those who saw the interest of the tax collector and the prostitutes, that Jesus would go to them, their response was, well, for example, though this isn't in the previous chapter, if he was really a prophet, he'd know who this was. If he was really a prophet, he would not be doing such things. And so there's this extended conversation starting in Luke chapter 14 and going all the way through 15 and ending with this story where Jesus explains the real nature of the heart of God and also how we can be a part of it. And the real nature of the heart of God is that, yes, people wander, but it's God's heart to lead them back. Yes, people disperse, but he can gather. And this special contribution of the parable, I'll call it the parable of the prodigal son. I hope you won't now think I'm going back on my own words, but that's what we call it. It has this special contribution of saying, so what role do you play if you've stayed? Now, how do you respond and involve yourself in the heart of God, rather than, as we're going to see in this story, imperiling your own position with him because of your response? Let's look so before we get to our reading today, let's get right to the beginning of Luke 15 in case you had any question about what I just said. And you'll see how Jesus sets up all three of these parables. Starting at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So if we had any question about, you know, what Jesus is responding to, there it is right there. This man welcomes tax collectors and sinners and eats with them. Let's begin in verse 11 again, and we'll go through kind of verse by verse and try to unpack what's being said here. So it begins, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." Two sons, and as we're going to see the story unfold, we're going to see that these two sons represent different portions of Jewish society in particular, though I think we could say it's true of all societies. There is the son who is established, just as there is the demographic in the Jewish population that's established. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, they live a reasonably holy life. They conduct themselves according to the law, to the best of their understanding. And while they had quibbles about that, they could respect one another in the fact that they were following the law to the best of their ability. But there is another son, just as there is another portion of the population in Israel, as there is to this day in our churches. And that is the son that wanders. That is the demographic that struggles with the faith. That is the people who end up, in particular as we speak as prostitutes, end up in situations in life where they make compromises in order to do what they think they have to do to survive. And they wander away. They don't live up to the goals that they had once set for themselves. And neither do they live up to the expectations of the other son, the other portion of the population. Two sons. We might call them the lowly, and I think that's fair because as we see throughout Jesus' ministry, they view themselves as lowly in their own eyes, which is part of their advantage. They view themselves as lowly in their own eyes, and so they are willing to receive someone who will give them hope. And they won't simply hope in themselves. The lowly and the establishment. And as we see this parable unfold, and as we understand something about, you know, Jewish culture of the time, ancient culture, and what was thought about the lowly, there were certain sins that were expected, or a certain attitude that was expected, certain failures, stereotypes. In the case of the lowly, that would be living for pleasure as opposed to self-discipline. That would be short-sightedness, trading their tomorrow for their today, which when you're hungry is hard not to do. On the part of the establishment, well, we're going to see what Jesus points out as their proneness, their stereotypical failures. And so we have one portion that's strong and one that's weak. We have one that becomes what they become out of power and the other that becomes what they become out of failure. We have one that chooses their way in the place of the Pharisees. And in many cases, in the part of the tax collectors, well, and especially of those who have sold themselves into forms of slavery, one who has more or less been forced. We go on to verse 12. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Well, I don't think any of us have to use our imaginations too much to see how foolhardy this request is by the younger son. It's a little bit rude to say, "Can we act as if you're already dead, Dad? I'd like my money now." His request is selfish, self-absorbed, we might say. It's inconsiderate. How in the world do you think that's going to make your father feel? I could just imagine his mother saying that. How's that going to make your father feel? It's short-sighted. And we see also in the spirit of this young man that he's tired of restraint. He obviously feels that which has produced the wealth is now restraining him. So it can give him the product, but it can't give him the life that he's looking for. It's a dead end as far as he can see. And that's not unusual in our own experience, I suspect. I mean, which one of us here have not been inconsiderate, particularly towards God? Which one of us has not struggled to feel that God was not restraining us when we had to swallow our own desires? What's shocking is that the father answers his request. He does it. And you have to imagine, what did it take to do that? It's not like, I mean, if you've owned any kind of estate, you know the wealth is in equity. To draw that out, you have to liquidate. You have to sell. So it's almost certain that what we're supposed to understand here is that the father sells his property so that he can answer the request of his son. And he does it. And he doesn't just do it for that son. It says he divides it between them. He gives the older son his portion as well. But there's going to be a difference in the way that these two sons are able to use their wealth, because the one will walk away with it and the other's going to have to support his father for the rest of his life. You know, it's not that freedom. But the father does what's asked. And we might wonder, and I don't have a particular answer, but certainly you've wondered to yourself, why would the father do that? Why didn't he just say, "That's a dumb request, son. You can go, but you'll have this when I'm dead." Maybe the father wants to avoid trouble and realizes that his son's going to cause more trouble here than there. Maybe the father wants to see what his son will do. But of course, this is all against the backdrop where we're supposed to understand the way the Father, God, has treated us. So how are there parallels to how God has treated you and I today? Well, you and I have been given a lavish gift in creation. You and I have been entrusted with all kinds of resources. Some of us less, some of us more, according to the Father's will. But together we've even been entrusted with the earth and its care. We have been entrusted with something shocking. We've been given freedom in how we use what we've been given. And so there is a sense already in which you and I live that Father God has liquidated the property so that you and I can then exercise our choices. And why has God done that towards us? I would contend that for one thing, he cares about freedom. He has made humanity to be capable of tremendous choices, both wonderful and horrible. That's how much he cares about freedom. And what I think in particular he cares about is the freedom to freely love, to be able to love uncompelled, and to choose to be a child of God. So one frustration for the elder son that we've already talked about is that as the younger son walks off, that son has his treasure now. His treasure was the money. His treasure was what he carried in his coin purse. His treasure was what he was going to be able to purchase in a life of pursuing pleasure. But for the older son, and this is pertinent to the experience of the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the time, their treasure is not yet. They continue to follow the law. They continue to obey their father to the best of their knowledge, which is not always so good. They continue to restrain themselves and demonstrate self-discipline. And this is frustrating because they're awaiting treasure. And you have that experience too. Because if your treasure is upon this earth, then you're lost. If your treasure can be held in your hands today, then you're lost. Because our Lord taught us to store up for ourselves not treasure on earth, where moth can destroy and thief can steal, but to store up treasure in heaven. We have an eternal treasure that we await, and because we are awaiting a greater treasure, well, the Apostle Paul says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, we are most to be pitied, but because we constantly make sacrifice for the life to come. So this is going on in the elder brother's head. Not all that I've unpacked here, but that his gratification is delayed while the younger son's is not. Verse 13. Not long after that, the son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. What does this younger son's opportunity lead to? It does not lead to drawing closer to his father. It leads to using what he has to walk away. And this, of course, is something, especially in ancient Christian history, that they understood as one of the chief and probably the chief struggle in your life is what they called the passions. And they're called the passions because they make you passive. They are desires that you don't know where they come from. They can be in conflict with one another. They can be overwhelmingly strong. They can be for romance. They can be for food. They can be for property. They can be for whatever. But they war in your soul to make you passive, to obey them. And this is what this son does. He's drawn away from the father in his heart and by his feet. And he's going to spend the next years of his life, and we wonder how his father would feel, taking all of that hard-earned wealth and piddling it away until it's nothing. We move on, verses 14 to 16. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country until he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Jesus wants us to understand that this young man has really left his father's kingdom. You know, it's a distant land. And twice here, that country is mentioned, that place, as if it's mutually exclusive to the place of his father. And in this place, that special place, in fact, that the tax collectors and sinners would identify themselves having left, the special inheritance of their father Abraham, he spends everything. He holds back nothing from pleasure. He doesn't have a plan except whatever occurs to him that day. And unlike the kingdom of his father, that land can suffer want. It can lack. And it does. It's a fragile kingdom that one day abounds and the next day runs dry. And when it does run dry, there's no one in that land to care for this son. He's seen as a foreigner. And no one, even if they have the means, is willing to meet his needs. You know, even today, this seems like a foreign idea to us because virtually our entire culture, even if you're secular, you understand some Christian idea of your responsibility towards the poor. But let me read from one Roman writer, Plautus, who kind of captures the idea of how people look towards the poor in his own age. Something like the Indian caste system. They deserve it. This is what Plautus says about taking care of the poor. He says, "He does the beggar a bad service who gives him meat and drink. You're doing a bad thing for that beggar if you help him," he says. "For what he gives is lost, and the life of the poor is prolonged to their own misery." Here's an ancient idea of how you treat the poor. Let them die quickly. Let them go. This is what this son encounters in that foreign land. Why make him miserable longer? Let him die. So the son takes matters into his own hands and he hires himself out to this foreign landowner. He becomes a servant to those he had thought to have served him by his wealth. And he doesn't just serve others that he thought would serve him. He ends up serving their animals. He becomes envious of the pigs. Of course, this would be incredibly repulsive to Jews because pigs were like the chief unclean animal. Now you're going to spend your life serving the unclean of the unclean. Talk about lowly. It's not only beneath him as a Jew to feed pigs, but it's beneath him as a human to envy what these pigs have and not to have it. And his appetite changes. Do you notice this in the story? From all that rich and wild living, suddenly his appetite changes to, "If only I could eat slop. I want slop." Verses 17 to 20. "When he came up to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." That thing that he despised when he left his father's house, that thing that had once restrained him, he starts to see in a new light. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life. What you thought, used to think, held you back, you suddenly see as your source of life. There's a mercy that this young man is able to come to his senses, because we don't always. And he notices that even the servants in my father's house, and these are like day laborers, the kind of people you hire from day to day. Like if you're in the States near the border, these are the people, the illegal immigrants you pick up to hire to do a job one day and you forget about them the next. Even those people are taken care of. If I could just go and be one of them in my father's house, that would be enough. It's better than this because I'm wasting away. And so he comes to his senses. He has a change of mind. When Christians talk about repentance, we understand that it begins with a change of mind. Some of us experience like a light bulb going on. All of a sudden, my mind's changed. I see things radically different. I agree with what I once rejected. I need what I once hated. He comes to his senses. But he doesn't just come to his senses. It's not just a change of mind. He gets up and heads back. And this is also what we preach about repentance. This is not just a state of mind. All throughout the Hebrew Old Testament, the word is shuv, literally turn around. Take your feet, turn them around, and travel back. Which is precisely how Jesus pictures this young man. He gets up on what he has learned and takes action. And he also has a change of judgment about himself and his own actions. I've sinned. I've done evil. And he confesses. You know, the power of his confession is not just that the Father needs to hear it. In fact, as we're going to see in a moment, The Father doesn't spend much time on that at all. It's that he's finally able to bring himself to agree with the Father. This is what Jesus is calling all of his listeners to, including the wayward among them, and including those who have stayed, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Come to your senses and return. And so we notice that this young man's hungers can also lead to life. You know, when we talk about passions, we don't just mean it's all evil. You have good desires in you and confused desires in you. It's hunger that leads this young man to say, I need a change. I'm going hungry every day. I'm starving. I need a change. Maybe you have a parallel story in your own life where you were once led by something else and then another hunger kicks in. I'm lonely. I need to go back to my family. Or maybe you were hungry. Or maybe you were unfulfilled. And so he says, I will arise. And this is the turning point in the story from which everything is basically, well, I'd say uphill in a positive way, but downhill in a watershed way. Starting at verse 20b, we'll read on. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The father runs. And honestly, wouldn't you? I mean, in the same situation, wouldn't you for a child? You know, one of the really remarkable things about the way that the scriptures, and especially Jesus and his parables, teaches us about the Father is that he's able to make parallels to our human experience. We know that none of the analogies we use, even this parable, is not going to perfectly capture the Father, but it's able to grip something because it's common in us. And without that commonality, we would never be able to even imagine what the Father's like. And so here, we see the Father run, and it's so moving because most of us would do the same. And we recognize the Father's love for me, the Father's love for my child who's walked away or my spouse who's walked away, is just like my love for my children. It's greater. I can't even imagine it, but it's greater. You might want to say there's something human about the divine, but it's actually quite the opposite. Being made in the image of God, there's something divine in human action, in human hearts. So this is what God, Jesus is saying, has done towards us. It's what he's done in the past. It's what he's doing now through Jesus' ministry. It's what he's doing to this day and in the future until the end of the age. God's eagerness to restore. His eagerness. God's sending of his son. We might say he sent his son running to rescue those who would turn. And so any theology that you have in your mind of some stoic father, some exacting father who's sitting back and waiting for you to do the work, should be shattered. It's not the case. And it's certainly not the case that the son loves you, but the father wasn't so certain until the son did something about it. The heart of the father is a father's heart. A good father's heart. The kind of heart that rushes towards his children. This young man has an accurate realization. He has done wrong against heaven and against his father. And there's certainly a sense in which he doesn't deserve to be called a son. He doesn't. He's not behaved as a son. But we notice that it's his return that makes reconciliation possible. He didn't remain in the land where he found his senses. He got up and came towards the Father. But lest we think it's all in His power to reconcile things, it most certainly is not. Because a long way off, seeing the response of His Son, it's the Father who ushers Him home. What's spoken with the mouth is not so powerful as what's done with the feet, and that's true in the Christian life today as well. We always walk this boundary in our message of salvation that can be dangerous. For the most part, our problem is not teaching that you must do so many deeds to earn God's love. As evangelicals, we've really rejected that. We don't believe that. You know, that's crass. You know, do this thing and God will like you again and you'll have His favor and you can be whole. But the other pole is that faith is something in thought or word only. And all through Scripture, that idea is shattered. Real faith is the faith that can't help but act. Real trust is the trust that believing responds. And so it is the return of this Son, and not merely His words, that brings reconciliation and restoration to what He once had. The Father rushes out, and it's interesting that as the Son makes His confession, and this is not to say that confession isn't important, but the Father never even responds to it. He just sees, you're here, that's enough. And now I'm going to restore you. He's not looking for His Son to get on His knees. It's not Anne of Green Gables, okay? Get on His knees and just wring His heart with these words of all the things He's done wrong. Now, there's value to going through confession. And mostly the value is that you get it off your chest and you get to agree with the Father so you can start living like the Father. Now, this Father doesn't wait for that. He doesn't sit on a throne and say, okay, now tell me your sins. He says, you've returned. I see your faith. And He begins to honor Him already. And you know, this is one of the remarkable things about Christian history, is that sometimes it's those who are lowliest who are elevated the highest. Your past cannot determine your future. Because this Father isn't going to say, you know, an asterisk beside the word Son for the rest of His life. He's my Son, but He did walk away once. No. That's gone. Let's get the robe. Let's get the ring. Let's eat a calf. Of course, the robe is spoken about numerous times through Scripture, especially in Revelation, the robe shows up, which Christ will dress His people in. And it's a white linen is what it's described as. And it's explained as two things. Number one, as purity, being washed clean of whatever they have been through in their life. That white robe replaces it and washes clean. And secondly, it's good deeds according to Revelation. And what that means is not simply that, now we're going to get you to work and you better do your works. It's now you can accomplish the works of the kingdom that the Father created for you. Paul refers to it in Ephesians 2, verse 10, as good works which the Father had prepared in advance for you. That's where grace leads you, is now you get to live as the creature you were made to be. That, of course, will not be complete in you until the Son returns or you go to Him. The ring is a signet ring. It's what the Father would use to demonstrate authority and rule in something like sending a letter, certifying a check or its equivalent in the ancient world, making an important decision. The Son returns and He's given this. He's not even put on probation. Pretty remarkable. And then, of course, the calf demonstrates God's extravagant gifts to us. There's a great celebration. It's full of honor. It's full of joy. There's no grudging in this Father. There's merely relief and joy. And He describes it this way, and He's going to do it twice. My Son who was dead is alive. He was lost and is found. You know, if you're tempted to think about your relationship to God as merely juridical, merely a judge, and you need to pass that judge's approval, you have missed the heart of the Father. Yep, God is just and there is judgment. But that is all a part of an organic relationship. Do you want life or not? Do you want to live? And do you want the life of the Father? Do you want, as 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says, do you want to participate in the divine nature, or do you want to create your own kingdom? Because you have both options. If you think the life you can produce is better, you will have it. But do you want to live the life of the Father? Let's move on, verses 25 to 28, as we're getting closer to our end here. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what was going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother was angry and refused to go in. All right, so now we are getting to the climax of our story. All that's gone on with the other son has something to teach us, but it's a precursor to the real message that Jesus is wanting to make. Because this story was not told for the tax collectors and sinners, as they were so called. This story was told for the Pharisees and all like them who were righteous in their own eyes. This story was not told for those who had walked away, though it's a great encouragement to us. This story was told for those who stayed. Now we're getting to his point. The son who stays sees how his father has treated his other brother, and he's angry. And as we're going to see, part of that is jealousy. You know, he might think to himself, this is not justice. He's done evil. Why are you now rewarding him with good? Is that a temptation in Christian lives? This person's done evil. When are they going to get punished? Why are you just forgiving them? Why are you restoring them? Or God forbid, why are you now making them above me? Why are they placed as a deacon or an elder or a pastor? This is embarrassing. Don't you know the wrong they've done? That's likely going through the brother's head. But we also see that he feels, well, am I not special? I mean, I've done everything I can for you, Father, and you've never done this for me. You haven't even done a fraction of it, not even a goat. Who likes eating goat anyways? Well, they did, and so do I. But am I not special like him? Why this favoritism? Why reward evil with good? And something that we should be asking ourselves as we look at this brother's response is, what do we really want for the people in this world who've wandered away from God? You know, and this can happen to you. I've seen it happen in Christians' lives where they walked away from God and they came back and they were so incredibly moved by God's mercy, but then they turned around to the next person who walked away and they're the older brother. The grace that was extended them doesn't extend to the next person. What do you want? You know, as this brother sits there and he's done all his works, what's he looking for? To get ahead of his brother? Is he looking to be set above him? You know, when Jesus says that the first will be last and the last will be first, is that giving you a strategy to get ahead in the kingdom? Gosh, I want to get ahead of everybody else in my church. If I just treat them nice enough, God's going to like me more. Or is Jesus trying to indicate that the last shall be first is not a means to an end, but the end itself? That in the kingdom, the greatest are motivated to serve the least simply because they love. They want no reward for it. They simply have the love of the Father and will perpetually love in that way. One of the interesting things that shows up at this point is that both the servant and the father will remind the older brother that the one he's speaking about is his brother. That one who left the family is still family. He's your brother. And we're going to notice in a second that the brother's response is to say, that son of yours. He's not my kin. I owe him nothing. I separate myself from him. Well, there's trouble when you separate yourself from your brother. And that's that you're going to stand outside the house of your father. Let's move on, verse 28b to verse 30. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But the older son answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. This is the second son that the father goes out to. You know, Jesus isn't saying that there's a favored demographic in Israel, and we like the lowly more than the established. The father goes out when the younger son returns, and the father goes out when the older son won't come in. In both cases, the father goes out. The father wants both in his household. But how dangerous is this? That the son won't come in. You know, the younger son left the kingdom. The older son won't come in. This son who's overseen his father's affairs will now not enter that house. And you know, that can be true in, it was true in the life of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. They legitimately oversaw the worship of Israel. They legitimately saw, to the best of their ability, the spiritual growth. It can be true today for those who serve in ministries, in this church, in this ministry or that, or in this role or that. That as you're managing the Father's affair, you still don't want to step into his house. It can become a distraction to you. This is what happens to this older one. He says, never did I disobey your command. And of course, immediately our spider senses go off this side of Jesus. And we say, now that's a lie. He must be self-righteous. He misses it. Well, there's probably something to that. But in fact, many of these Pharisees in particular, they were making every effort to obey what they understood. They are not evident sinners by their culture's standards. They had kept the law, they had toiled, they had sacrificed, but they never dealt with the root. And so while they could offer sacrifices, they didn't have the capacity to love with the Father's heart. I'll make a passing point that sometimes we come to think of ritual as an obstacle to having a real heart for God, and that isn't true. God didn't give the Mosaic law to keep people from loving him. Okay? It's as simple as that. But ritual can be as distracting as wealth can be, as romance can be, as all of the good things that God gives us can be. And none of those have any lasting meaning unless they have a heart. What's a marriage like that doesn't have a heart for one another, but keeps all the commands? Is that the kind of thing you want to emulate? What's a faith like that keeps all the rituals but doesn't have the heart? That's what these men have fallen into. Being of Christ is not a mere status. It's not a mere function. It's a way of living that comes from within. Let's finish off verses 31 to 32. My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You know, what does he say? You're always with me. All I have has always been yours. And this is what Jesus is saying to those Pharisees, to those Sadducees and priests. You've always had me. You've had my presence. You haven't always related to it, right? But I've been there. And you've been able to share. I mean, the priests, for example, You'd literally eat my sacrifices. That's the way I made it to be. I want you to eat my sacrifices. That's your life. For the Pharisees who taught the law, you are literally living off of my law. And I'm fine with that. That's what I wanted for you. That's no trouble. You've shared in all of these good things. For the one who simply obeys the Father's will, you've been shielded from all kinds of evils that you could have walked in. And I wanted that for you. You stayed, and you had good things. But that cannot replace life over death. It cannot replace having my heart. The wayward son is actually the treasure in this story. He's the treasure of the father, and he could be the treasure of the older brother as well. And so Jesus is saying ultimately to those who are questioning why he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, is you could be as concerned about them returning as I am. Your treasure and your joy could be them instead of whatever other thing you're chasing. How does this apply to you and me? Well, maybe today you're someone who's walked away and you're struggling. I think many of us will be able to relate to your struggles. And we see, of course, from this story, as we've always seen, that there's a way back and there's a father who waits, and a father who not just waits at the door and says, you better come in here, but the moment he sees you turn your heart towards him, rushes towards you. A father, in fact, who's already calling you, offering you the opportunity to make that turn. A father who's not holding himself back and doesn't hold grudges, but only wants for you to restore you to your created purpose. On the other hand, today you may be the elder son. You're the one who stayed. And there's a severe warning that Jesus has, and it's common to this day. Do you have the heart for the wayward son that you ought to have? When someone does return to the Lord, are you looking to exact out of them everything they deserve, or are you looking to see them restored, no matter what it costs you? Do you need to be set above someone, or can you come beneath them? This isn't a story that affirms the wayward son. It admits that what he does is wrong, which is exactly what Jesus did, for example, with the adulteress. What does he say to her? Go and sin no more. You were sinning. Go and sin no more. Listen, it doesn't have to be like this. What does he say to the paraplegic that he heals? He says, stop sinning or something worse could happen to you. Jesus isn't affirming. He's not saying, I approve of everything you've done. This has my stamp of approval. He's saying a new life can begin. You don't have to stay there. And as an elder son, a staying son, you don't have to approve everything. But you can be overjoyed that someone has returned. You can believe that serving as the first shall be last really is the end in itself. And so we end, as the parable does, with an open invitation. Jesus opens this invitation to his listeners. Here's your chance to respond. And this morning, I suppose it speaks that as severely to my heart as it did to his original listeners. Let's close in prayer. And if this morning in any way you feel that there is a response needed and you'd like someone to pray with, there are people here who will pray with you. I will. Lyle will. Probably the person sitting beside you will. And we'd love to pray with you about that, because this is our common struggle. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible parable, which is not difficult for us to understand. Many of your parables are hidden and require tremendous insight, but this one, all of us have some common experience in. And I pray, Lord, that we could be those like the younger son who return, But even by your grace, those like the older son who never leave. And yet we recognize in both sons that each had to offer themselves to you to have a heart filled with the life of love and hope that the Father has. And so we offer ourselves this morning. We pray for your help. We pray for it as individuals. We pray for it in our families where we may be struggling with such things, either with family members or friends or whoever. And we pray for it as a church, as we hunger to see those who have known you and walked away or who have never known you receive the restoration and honor as children of God for which they were created, which was secured through us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, through his sharing of our humanity and his resurrection. We bless you, Lord, and just pray that you would take us deeper this week. In your name, amen.